Do they look nice? Now, why are we going to talk about some of these issues? There have been quite a few questions on what is contemplative prayer? Quite a few of them. There are quite a few questions about what is spiritual formation? And why do we hear more and more about it in our own ranks? Is it a good thing? Is it a bad thing? Where does it come from? Can I take part? Is there more than one way of doing spiritual formation? Is there a Catholic way and an Adventist way and a Lutheran way and a Methodist way or a Presbyterian way? What is this? And so I thought, well, I didn't actually plan to do this, but I'll do it anyway. I'll probably book a plane home afterwards, but that's okay. Now, just to set the stage a little bit, the Protestant Reformation was grounded on two pillars. The one was the centrality of Christ and His Word, and the other one was opposition to the Antichrist, who they felt robbed Christ of His glory and replaced Him with a system and with saints and holy people and priests and legates. So the Protestant Reformation put Christ back into the center, put His Word as the authority, and it identified the Antichrist, which they said was Rome. And they had very sound arguments based on the book of Daniel, particularly Daniel chapter 7. And it's interesting that Martin Luther at first thought that the book of Revelation was bogus. It didn't make any sense to him. And then they discovered the prophecies in the book of Daniel. And when Martin Luther translated the Old Testament, the very first book he translated was the book of Daniel. Why would he do that? Why didn't he start with Genesis? Well, he used the book of Daniel because he said, we need this book for the miserable times we live in, and this is the key. And then, when they brought out his big Bible, there were numerous illustrations in this big Bible. And guess what? 90% of those illustrations came from the book of Revelation. So he must have had a change of heart, right? Why? Because he had discovered the key. And the key was the book of Daniel. And so prophecy became the hallmark of the Protestant movement whereby they defended themselves. When John Knox came back out of his exile and confronted Queen Mary of Scotland, and he came to Scotland from Geneva, the very first sermon he preached was Daniel chapter 7. And guess what? The whole of Scotland became Protestant. Wow! Oops, sorry. I do say that a lot, don't I? The whole of Scotland became Protestant. The grand old protest, they called it. And they rediscovered the centrality of Christ. They rediscovered prophecy. They rediscovered the Word as the basis for what they believed. And they had formidable enemies, the Jesuits. And the Jesuits were founded with the express purpose of destroying Protestantism. That's what they were there for. That was their sole object in life. To unite the world and to bring it back to the papacy. So the Jesuits swear an oath, perinde cadaver, to be like a corpse when it comes to obedience. And even if God should give them a dog as a general, father general, they would obey him without question. And if he said black was white when it was actually black, then it was white. That's the nature of Jesuit. And I'm not going to go into their oaths. You should know all these things. How they swore to obliterate, by whatever means possible, Protestantism from the face of the earth. And of course, they also had formidable intellectuals opposing the Protestant Reformation. And they would argue that the little horn could not possibly be the papacy because it ruled for only 3.5 years. And then the Lutheran theologians took on the Jesuits and said, how ridiculous is this theology of the Jesuits? Because nobody can doubt that we are talking of day for a year principles. And that was the Protestant Reformation. Now, not only that, Martin Luther and Melanchthon in particularly knew that they had changed the law. But they had so many crises, they never actually quite got back to it. And the devil was clever too. Martin Luther had quite a confrontation with the Anabaptists, and the Anabaptists were Sabbath keepers. But whenever there is truth, the devil is also very busy, and so they were rather fanatical, whooping and shouting and screaming and rolling, and this was offensive. And so the movement never embraced the Sabbath. But Melanchthon said that the papacy had changed God's law, as can be seen in the transference of the Sabbath to the Sunday. He thinks he can change God's law. So they recognized all of those features. And Martin Luther said he doesn't know how it could have been even imputed to him that he would abrogate the law, get rid of the law. And all the reformers said the law stands. The law is cast in stone. Wesley put it very nicely. Wesley said, I cannot be with the law for one moment because the law sends me to Christ and Christ sends me to the law. Beautiful. They had a very good concept of these issues. So they taught the centrality of Christ. They taught the centrality of the Word. We have no other creed save the Bible. They taught that the papacy was the Antichrist. They taught the year-day principle of prophetic interpretation. And they taught that the law was binding. Which Protestant denomination teaches all of those? Only one? Only one. This one. Only this one. Because the rest of the world is dispensationalist. They teach futurism, that the Antichrist will come in the future sometime, and that he's not the little horn power as described by the Protestant movement. No, it's totally changed. That was Jesuit teaching. Because this is the teaching of Alcazar and Ribera. They either teach preterism or futurism. The Antichrist came in the past, or the Antichrist comes in the future. So who cares about the Antichrist? He's a done deal, or he's something to do with the future? Not even with the Christians, because they will all be raptured. I mean raptured. And so the doctrine of the Antichrist doesn't apply. Now, we even have some people within our own ranks who are beginning to say we're not a Protestant movement, because Protestantism means to protest. Right? To protest. But it also means protestari, for the testament, for the word. You cannot base a religion on a protest. You have to base it on something positive and then protest against anything that is against that which is positive. Isn't that so? So Protestantism is protestari for the word and for God's testament, and it protests against the abuse of power to place something above the authority of God. That's Protestantism. And there's only one organization left on the planet that has that as its central core. And that is the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So I want to go so far as to say that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is the only Protestant denomination left on the planet. Did you like that? Thank you. I'm glad that you liked it, because not everybody likes it. In fact, we are often told that the doctrine regarding the Antichrist is a childhood disease of Adventism, a heritage of our Protestant background, and that it is antiquated and should be replaced. You haven't heard anything like that, have you? Fortunately not. Thank you. All we hear, we don't really have to preach it, because it's not part of the 27 fundamental beliefs. Excuse me, 28 fundamental beliefs. So I actually checked it. It's all there. Everything about the little horn, the Antichrist, and all the teachings are there. But a careful reading shows you it doesn't say we say so. It says Protestantism said so. The Protestant movement said so. Okay. Fortunately, sigh of relief. There's another fundamental belief which says that the spirit of prophecy is part and parcel of what we believe. And that says it pretty plainly. Doesn't it call a spade a shovel when it comes to this issue? All right. So I'm perfectly comfortable to teach that even within our beliefs, or the documented 27, now 28 beliefs, the papacy is regarded as Antichrist. Directly, because the spirit of prophecy says so. There is a tendency to be more communal today than in the past. We should not have all these barriers, we should have bridges. Now that's fine. I like bridges. And I like talking to all other denominations. That's what evangelism is all about. But there must be a clear difference between truth and error, and there can be no compromise with error. Because what does light and darkness have in common? And please don't confuse the person with the doctrine, because there's a vast difference between the person and the doctrine. There are beautiful children of Christ in every single denomination on the planet. that doesn't make the denomination correct when it comes to biblical doctrines, right? So we mustn't confuse those issues. And what I'm going to say tonight is not intended to attack anyone. Somebody once made me a bumper sticker. I never put it on my car, but it read, "The Facts Man." I give the facts, and then we see if it fits together. And sometimes the facts are extremely uncomfortable. Now, this lecture is like an inoculate. It's an antiviral inoculate. So I want to look at what the Jesuits did in the Counter-Reformation to destroy the tenets. Now, not in terms of the doctrine of the Antichrist, but in terms of spirituality. The Reformation movement was word-based theology. That's the central theme. God said it, therefore I believe it. God said it, therefore it is. No question, no moving to the left, no moving to the right. Today we call that fanatical fundamentalism. Isn't that right? But in actual fact, you could also choose to call it faith. You can choose. Now, the Jesuits are always dressed in black. It's their favorite color. This was the previous general, Peter Hans Kolvenbach. He is the only one in history to have actually retired from his position. Because normally, like the Pope, he has to have a somewhat permanent retirement to move from that position. And he handed over the baton in a recent conclave. Now, this Protestant document says, "Protestantism is not solely the outcome of human progress. It is no mere principle of perfectibility inherent in humanity, and ranking as one of its native powers, in virtue of which when society becomes corrupt, it can purify itself. And when it is arrested in its course by some external force or stops from exhaustion, it can recruit its energies and set forward anew on its path. It is neither the product of the individual reason nor the result of the joint thought and energies of the species. Mankind, in other words, cannot attain to Protestantism. It's impossible. Protestantism is a principle which has its origins outside human society. It is a divine graft, an intellectual and moral nature of man, whereby new vitalities and forces are introduced into it, and the human stem yields henceforth nobler fruit. I cannot yield fruit by myself. It is the descent of a heaven-born influence which allies itself with all the instincts and powers of the individual, with all the laws and cravings of society, and which, quickening both the individual and the social being into a new life and directing their efforts to nobler objects, permits the highest development of which humanity is capable." Isn't that well put? "And the fullest possible accomplishment of all its grand ends. In a word, Protestantism is revived Christianity." This comes from that great work, The History of Protestantism, by Wiley. And if you think the old people were silly fools, we cannot even attain to that linguistic perfection today. It is uplifting to read these writings. You have to read them sometimes with a dictionary next to you because we have become so dumbed down. In 1816, John Adams wrote to President Jefferson regarding the Jesuits, "Shall we not have regular swarms of them here in as many disguises as only a king of the gypsies can assume? Dressed as painters, publishers, writers, schoolmasters, if ever there was a body of men who merited eternal damnation on earth and in hell, it is this society of Loyolas." I don't think he liked them for some strange reason. Well, if you think about it, every single country in Europe, including the Catholic ones, threw the Jesuits out at some stage. And every single country that threw them out paid the price and was annihilated. And every one of them that threw them out has them back in today. That says something. But Jesuitism replaces moral absolutes with relativism. And it's brilliant the way it's done. Because the devil is no fool. "See that you refuse not him that speaketh," says Hebrew. "For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." And this voice once shook the earth. But now it will not only shake the earth, it will shake all of us. We may not refuse the great light which God in his mercy gave Protestantism and gave this church. If the whole world runs after the beast, it doesn't mean we have to run after the beast. And then we have this timely warning from the pen of Ellen White. "Bear in mind that it is none but God that can hold an argument with Satan." Don't think you can go head on head with Satan or say, "Let's go and cast him out." You are on dangerous ground. You will be beaten up like those Jews that said they will do it. Jesus, I know. Paul, I know. But who are you? Now, Luther's appeal was to submit the conscience directly to God through the Word. Is that what we believe, yes or no? But Loyola's drive was to submit the conscience to the papacy. And he used Ignatian spirituality. This was to be achieved through spiritual exercises by substituting imagination and encounter theology for the reality of faith. This is absolutely essential that we understand this. Encounter theology is based on a physical experience of a religious nature. And faith is based on the Word. God said it, I believe it. There's no such thing as a ceiling above my head when it comes to prayer. God is not Baal. He's not deaf. The weakest prayer of his weakest saints reaches his ear. And by faith, I accept that he has heard it, even if I don't articulate it. Would you agree? Thank you. Now let's read from this famous work, The History of the Reformation of the 16th Century, which was published in 5 volumes. And it talks here of Inigo. Inigo was the abbreviation of Ignatius Loyola. So this was the founder of the Jesuit movement. Inigo, instead of feeling that his remorse was sent to drive him to the foot of the cross, persuaded himself that these inward reproaches proceeded not from God. Remember how Catholicism was steeped in this theology. Poor Martin Luther rolled around on the floor. He beat himself. He did all kinds of penances. He wouldn't eat. He would lie flat on his face in his cell and try and get rid of this remorse that he had for all the evil thoughts or whatever he had. And only when he crawled up those stairs at the La Santa Scala, which they do to this day, did he hear those fascinating words, "The just shall live by faith." And he got up and he knew he didn't have to mortify himself. All he had to do was appropriate the righteousness of Christ and give in return his uselessness. Isn't that beautiful? No work. So he convinced himself that these inner reproaches proceeded not from God but from the devil, and he resolved never more to think of his sins, to erase them from his memory and bury them in eternal oblivion. Luther turned towards Christ. Loyola fell upon himself. Visions came ere long to confirm Inigo in the convictions at which he had arrived. Inigo did not seek truth in the Holy Scriptures, but imagined in their place immediate communication with the world of the spirits. Luther, on taking his doctor's degree, had pledged his oath to the Holy Scripture. Loyola, at his time, bound himself to dreams and visions, and the chimerical apparitions became the principle of his life and his death. That sums up the difference between Protestantism and Jesuitism. Don't underestimate the Jesuits. Luther declared, "It is a light thing to die for the Word, since the Word that was made flesh has himself died. If we die with him, we shall live with him. And passing through that which he has passed through before us, we shall be where he is and dwell with him forever." Doesn't matter if I die, I trust him. Simple. At the Diet of Worms, well, you know that. "Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God." You take a stand for principle, you leave the consequences to God. Here, Loyola is being initiated in 1540, and he receives his recognition. Today, when you talk about the Jesuits, then people say, "Old hat. There's no such thing. A bunch of people dressed in black. It's only a handful. They have no relevance on this planet." I have news for you. They run the planet. Even if there are members in high places in our own church that don't want to believe it, that's their problem. Don't make it yours. This was the conclave recently when Father Aldolfo Nicolas was elected as the next general of the Jesuit Society. Now, I like to go to the sources, the original sources, and read what happened at these conclaves. This is an extract of Pope Benedict's letter to the Jesuits prior to the election of the new general. Now, I know the letters are small, but I'll read it to you just briefly. "I too gladly wish to take this opportunity of a general congregation to bring such a contribution to light, which might be of encouragement for you and a stimulus, note, to implement ever better the ideal of the society." What was it founded for? To destroy Protestantism and to bring all governments back to allegiance to the papacy. All right, do it better. He says, "I want you to do the following: to serve as a soldier of God beneath the banner of the cross, and to serve the Lord alone and the church, his spouse, under the Roman pontiff, the vicar of Christ on earth." One treats here of a peculiar fidelity, confirmed also by not a few among you, in a vow of immediate obedience to the successor of Peter, Perinde Akadavar. Who's speaking here? This is the newest pope, the very latest edition. And he's saying that they are Perinde Akadavar, obedient as a corpse. No self-cognitive function. Only what you are told you will do. So that is brainwashing. The church has even more need today of this fidelity of yours, which constitute the distinctive sign of your order. So, according to Pope Benedict, are the Jesuits irrelevant or are they relevant? Extremely relevant. And this is so important to him that he has this picture published where he sits with the full backing of the men in black. This is just the electorate. But of course, when you look up the numbers of the Jesuit order, you come to a few thousand and you think, what are these few thousand going to do? Remember the letter? With as many disguises as only the king of the gypsies can assume. There are not just thousands, there are hundreds of thousands. This is their university. The Pontifical Gregorian University of Rome. And what did Pope Benedict say about this institute? He said, once again, the Pope entrusts this university to you, a work so important for the universal church and for so many particular churches. It has always been a priority among the apostolic priorities of the Society of Jesus. Is their educational system still a priority? Yes. Do you have universities in this country that are Jesuit run? Oh, yes. Which are the most important ones? Georgetown. Do your presidents get educated there? Yes, your presidents get educated there. Do you have a University of Loyola in this country? Yes. To mention just a few. Here's the new general. And he reaffirms in the spirit of Saint Ignatius its total adhesion to Catholic doctrine. There's no change here. This is not irrelevance. And this is another statement that Pope Ratzinger made to the Jesuits. It's fascinating that they posted it only in Latin, because very few people would bother to translate it. But because they posted it only in Latin, I wanted to know what it said. For this, I have invited you today to also reflect in order to find again a sense of the fuller obedience to the successor of Peter. So that it does not only involve the cases of sending you on missions to far lands, but also in the most genuine, ignited spirit of feeling with the church and in the church. Now listen to this. To love and to serve the vicar of Christ on earth with that effective and affective devotion that must make you the precious and irreplaceable co-laborators in the service of the universal church. Whew. To love and to serve with that devotion. What does the Bible say? You shall love the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Has anything changed here? Nothing has changed. There's the Latin text of the original. If somebody wants to dispute that the translation is correct, there it is. At the Council of Trent, the Jesuits championed that conclave and the split with Protestantism became permanent. In fact, why did they win at the Council of Trent? Because there were many Catholics that actually said, we should have the Bible and the Bible alone, and this tradition and the Bible, why do we have it? Why did the Protestants lose at that council? Because they kept Sunday. Because they kept Sunday. And the Archbishop of Reggio made that fantastic speech in which he said, you don't have a faith because you keep Sunday. If you say that your faith is on the Bible, you should keep Sabbath. Therefore, you honor the tradition. Protestantism fell. What an opportunity! I think we needed a second temple cleansing. So God called them, and then God called the Adventists. Question, did the Vatican II Council change Roman Catholic position established at the Council of Trent? No. But all the Protestants say yes. So let's ask them. This is Vatican.va. You know, some people say, my sources are not acceptable. I hope the Vatican webpage is acceptable. The Second Vatican Council's assertion that the true Church of Christ subsists in the Catholic Church does not exclusively concern the relationship with the churches and the Christian ecclesiastical communities, but also extends to the definition of relations with the religions and cultures of the world. The Declaration Digitalis Humanae and the Religious Liberty that the Second Vatican Council affirmed that this one true religion continues to exist in the Catholic and Apostolic Church, to which the Lord Jesus entrusted the task of spreading it amongst all men. Far from preventing authentic ecumenical commitment, this difference will encourage a realistic and fully informed discussion of the issues. So as we advance towards Christian unity, remember, Protestants, the truth is with us and the authority with us alone. So when you say, yay, Papa, you relinquish your authority and you accept mine. Here is the official response to questions from the Congregation of Doctrine and Faith. That's the Inquisition. The Second Vatican Council neither changed nor intended to change this doctrine. In other words, did the Second Vatican Council change the doctrine on the church? So it didn't do. Rather, it developed, deepened, and more fully explained it. No change. Now, who spearheaded the Second Vatican Council? It was Karl Rahner, the Jesuit. Karl Rahner is undoubtedly the most important Roman Catholic theologian in the 20th century. And he puts theology and philosophy into dialogue. So here is a marriage, a dangerous marriage, particularly for the intellectuals. Karl Rahner originated a new religious category called anonymous Christianity, saying it embraced Buddhists, various other non-Christians, and even atheists who are conscientious, upright, and caring. Some kind of faith in God is basically there, whether they know it or not, said Rahner. They are a part of Christianity that does not call itself Christianity. Pagans who have received grace, but who are not aware of it. Okay? Gets interesting. And they, to attract the Protestants, started wearing suits and ties. I don't know whether you recognize his protege here, his right-hand man, if you were. Who is this man? Oh, it's the present Pope, yes. And see where he got his instructions from. And then Rahner's motto, now listen to this, was effectively, our Lord must conform to the world, not it to him. We cannot change the world, so let's bring Christ down to the level of the world. It's very simple. So the Second Vatican Council also introduced what was known as the Charismatic Renewal Movement. On the 25th of January 1959, only 2 months after his election, Pope John the 23rd called this council. The joyful echo brought about its announcement, as well as lively interest on the part of non-Catholics and even non-Christians. Fascinating. And he appointed this cardinal, Cardinal Sunens, as head of the new charismatic renewal movement. And he said, since I had this charismatic experience, my allegiance to the Holy Father as the vicar of Christ in the world has been heightened. My appreciation for Mary as co-redemptress and mediatoress of my salvation has been assured. And the appreciation of the Mass has been heightened. The Bible says you are saved by one man and one man alone, and that is Christ Jesus. This charismatic movement, did it bring him to truth or did it entrench him in error? So simple, the Bible says, this is error. Now, Pope Paul VI was the great propagator of the Second Vatican decisions. And he spoke to the International Conference of Catholics in 1975, and he actually spoke in tongues. He was punctuated by ecstatics. And he talked of a coming of age in the Catholic Church, and he told 10,000 charismatics, nothing is more necessary to this more and more secularized world than the witness of the spiritual renewal. We need the spiritual renewal. And they were dancing around and their hats fell out and the Pope spoke in tongues. So it says in Christianity Today. Now, whether this is so or whether this is not is so, I know this is a Chick publication. But it says that Catherine Kuhlman was one of Rome's greatest undercover agents designed to penetrate Pentecostals and the Protestants through the charismatic movement. She was a master of hypnosis and had tremendous psychic powers, and she was the first one to urge towards unity and ecumenism and all of these. And if I just look at that face, I'd be scared out of my wits. And she was the one who, for the first time, introduced the slain in the spirit experience and the physical healing that goes along with all of these things. And she had healing crusades, and she had veritable one-woman shrine of Lourdes. She healed people. And Benny Hinn attended one of her healing crusades, and that started his ministry, so we are told. So here is just the history of where it comes from. Now, this ecumenical movement, which today is so embraced, even by some within our own ranks, I cannot understand it. We sit on some of these committees. We even chair some of them. Does it make my church apostate? No. Because we have a bottom-up structure. It makes those individuals apostate, not my church. Aha, God has safeguarded this church. I'm so grateful to him. But I like this. Homer Duncan in the Ecumenical Movement gives this description of the 1975 Full Gospel Convention. At the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship World Convention held in Anaheim, California, summer 1975, various speakers expressed from different denominations used expressions such as charismatic ecumenism, the Lord's ecumenism, charismatic Eucharist. So you start developing a new vocabulary. I'm not going to go into all of this. And they even had a charismatic mass and pouring out of the Spirit, and they called it the Lord's ecumenism. But the Protestants, not all were duped. Listen to the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland's clerk to the Synod. This is now the Calvinistic Church in Scotland. this is their clerk to the synod, the Reverend Donald MacLean. And he wrote a letter to the Times, because the Times was praising this new movement. And he said, "I like these Protestants." He said, "The ecumenical movement which you praise is the greatest disaster to affect the Christian church this century. It has reduced the professing churches of this country to a collection of bloodless, spineless, and boneless organizations which can hardly raise a whimper on the side of Christ and His truth. When is one of our people going to stand up and say that? Small wonder that evil progresses as it does and spiritual darkness becomes more intense as the years go by. You appear to regard a body of professing Christians of sober conduct and deep spirituality of mind as fanatical and bigoted." Oh, I've heard that so often. "If this be so, then the eminent men of God, such as John Knox of Scotland, Calvin, Martin Luther on the continent, Cranmer in England, were bigots in their contests with the errors of popery. We are glad to be in such company." Amen. I agree. Thank you, Reverend MacLean. Pope John Paul II and the Charismatic Renewal Movement. The numbers are increasing. 500,000 people come to his Pentecost meeting, 1998. "Open yourselves decidedly to the gifts of the Spirit. Accept gratefully and obediently the charisms which the Spirit never ceases to bestow on us. Whatever that Spirit is going to give to you, take it." Is that biblical? Doesn't the Bible say, "Test the spirits"? Look at them. These are all the charismatic Roman Catholic priests. And then in his address in 1999, "We have experienced the grace of a new Pentecost. There are many signs of hope which have flourished for the mission of the church, among which we are the discovery and the appraisal of charisms." Yeah, we're going for some renewal. And then he prayed, "Come, Holy Spirit, come and renew the face of the earth. Come with your seven gifts. Come with the Spirit of life, Spirit of communion and love." Who's he praying to directly? He's praying to the Holy Spirit directly. Jesus said, "Nobody comes to the Father except by me. When he comes, he will testify of me." He's the Spirit of truth. He will remind you of all the things that who said? That Jesus said. Jesus is the Word. So the Spirit is a gentle mover that uplifts and exalts Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on my behalf. And my prayers are made acceptable through the agency of the intercession of Jesus Christ, right? Here, we have a direct worship of this entity. And he stated, movements are the hope of the church. So, which church? Roman Catholicism. Ratzinger says the same thing. In 2006, they said, "The unknown God, the Holy Spirit considered until a few years ago as the unknown God, is the one who with his grace tirelessly changes the lives of thousands of people in all corners of the world, who with renewed joy through the experience of baptism in the Spirit begin a new life lived precisely in the Holy Spirit," he told Zenit. Benedict said that. Whew, the unknown God. And then continues, "He is the one we wish to honor and glorify publicly," responding to the appeal that both Pope Paul and Benedict made to the CCR, the Catholic Charismatic Renewal Movement, and the whole church. "This celebration will include moments of prayer, listening." Now you must start picking up the words, because these are the things that are going to be an inoculant to prevent a disease from spreading. Witness, invocation of the Spirit, celebration of prayer, music, concert, dance. Are you picking up the words? All right. He is the one we wish to honor and glorify publicly. You know what? They are so brilliant. They don't care how they get rid of Jesus. They don't care whether they put Mary in his place or a saint in his place or the Pope in his place or the Holy Spirit in his place. As long as there's someone in his place, just don't recognize Jesus. Am I knocking the Holy Spirit here? No. I'm knocking the prescribed way that they are saying we should pray to the Godhead, which is contrary to the Bible. It's contrary. Now, let's get this new theology into the church. The first thing you have to do is destroy the moral absolutes and values of society. Enter the hippie movement. Who was behind the hippie movement? I give you one guess. The Jesuits. One of the great movers and shakers, the Reverend Richard McSorley, Jesuit priest, professor of peace at Georgetown University. He's the one that rioted on the streets, and then they had the little combi buses with the drugs and all of this stuff. And he's the one who was the mentor of the presidents of the United States, including Kennedy and Bill Clinton. The Kennedy's Jesuit. There he is. You can look it up on their own webpage. This is Georgetown University's own webpage. So please don't say I'm using hearsay here. He was the confidant and the friend of Kennedy. He trained the present presidents. Nietzsche's nihilism is next. Nietzsche, the great philosopher. Many people base their philosophy on this atheistic way of thinking. Nihilism is the notion that ethical norms are rationally unjustifiable. And consequent mood of despair over life's emptiness is the result. Nietzsche defined the concept as the situation exists when everything is permitted. So you first permit everything. Let's hang loose until society collapses, and then you introduce norms. But the norms are not biblical norms. It's brilliant. And here you had the Beatles and all their beautiful little drug songs and all the music that was sung that was drug songs. Sail along, silver bird. What was that? That wasn't the Beatles, but what was that song? That's the needle that goes in that delivers the drug. They called it Silverbird. Yellow mellow. What was that? That was the drug. And so, Lucy in the sky with diamonds. What was that? LSD. And so the drug world came along. In Rick Martin's interview with Eric John Phelps, Phelps claims that the Beatles were Jesuit-controlled and that the Beatles were the first rock band to use the devil's triad. Check it out. There it is. And there it is in animation. So that's not chance. That's not chance. In the song Revolution number 9, the message says, "Start smoking marijuana and turn me on, dead man." In the backtrack, and John Lennon in his 1962 interview with Tony Sheridan said, "I know the Beatles will be successful, such as no other group has been. I know it for sure, because for this success I have sold my soul to Satan." And you can take any one of those great rock stars, and I've got videos of them. I could show it to you where they publicly admit that they sold their soul to Satan. And the greatest singers on the stage today, look them up on the web pages and ask the question, the greatest singers, male and female, Even those that enchant us. Look them up. Look them up. And then comes Heidegger's caring. God is dead, therefore life answer lies within the self. Self-esteem in Christian psychology supplies the lack, and Heidegger taught that the soul would then authenticate itself by showing concern for others, which is called caring. And it's so beautiful. We become a caring church. Question, do we have to be a caring church? Yes. But be careful when the theology puts the cart before the horse. Step two is create a new morality. I'm going to break for the second half in a moment. We learn in Catholicism courtesy of theologizing of Father Gustavo Gutierrez that the church in Latin America must take a clear stand against social injustice and in favor of the revolutionary process. That's a new gospel. We have to be a caring church. We have to take cognizance of all the social injustice, all the pain out there. Here's another man, Richard McBrien. Who is he? He's a Crowley O'Brien Professor of Theology, University of Notre Dame. Who has served as pastor's air commentator on Catholic events, including the papacy's election. He's a consultant for ABC News. He has his doctorate from the Pontifical Gregorian University in Rome. Is he Jesuit trained, yes or no? What's he say? The mission of the church is one of service to the people, especially the poor. Oh, I hate that statement. Do I think there's anything wrong with helping the poor? No. But isn't the mission of the church to bring everyone, whosoever, to Christ? Especially the poor, the oppressed and the marginalized. Although structures of authority are necessary for this mission, those structures are always subordinate to it and are to be judged by their capacity to enable the church to fulfill the mission. And then from the feminists, we have an exodus community. The church becomes an exodus community to accept all these disenfranchised people. McBrien labels the above ideas as belonging to the change agent, the servant model, the gospel of application of the gospel to the struggle for social justice, peace, and human rights. Good grief! Is that the gospel? Isn't the gospel salvation in Jesus Christ? Repentance and return to harmony with the government of God? Why do you go to church? If you want to do all this stuff, create a social club and do it. But don't call it church. You come to church to worship. The church activities on behalf of social justice or human rights are not merely preparatory to the real mission of the church, as the notion of pre-evangelization had it before Vatican II, the church's commitment to an involvement in the struggle for social justice, peace, and human rights is an essential or constitutive part of its mission, says O'Brien. It's got nothing to do with the church's mission. That's social doctrine. The Bible says, take heed that you do not your righteousness before men to be seen of them. While they claimed to be very jealous for the honor of the law, self-glory was the real object which they sought, and Christ would not make it manifest to them that the lover of self is a transgressor of the law. So now the mind is ready for the new spirituality. Ooh, it's scary. The Omega of all apostasies. The spiritual exercises of Ignatius Loyola. But let's take a break, and then we'll come to these spiritual exercises, and we'll see how this has infiltrated the Protestant world, including to an extent even us.